This morning, the message that I'm going to give is going to be also taken from the book that we gave out at the conference. If you weren't here at the conference and did not receive one of these after the service, I'll be over here. We want to make sure you get one of these and that you can continue your study of the book of Colossians. It's a collection of sermons given from this book. And I just want to give a little bit of a background about this church, because in some ways it kind of reminds me of our situation here. Some strangers had come into the church, new members perhaps, and they had begun doing some Bible studies at their home and interacting with people around the table. And they began giving this idea that, you know, that when people were saved, that was great. And they would tell people, it's great that you've been saved in Jesus Christ. But you know, there's more. That there's something deeper, and probably your pastor doesn't even know about it. This is something that's hidden. If you want a deeper life with God, you know, we have these extra things that we can teach you and how to live. Well, the pastor of the church, he was a young man, and he had been taught for several years under the Apostle Paul. And as best as he could, he tried to correct this error. But he arrived at a situation, and some of you young men that are going into PTS or that are young pastors, you know the situation. You're up against something that you don't fully understand, and you're by yourself in a small village, and you don't know how to counterattack against this heresy. And I'm guessing this young pastor, his name was Epaphras, had talked to the mother church. The church in Colossae was a church plant, in a sense, out of the mother church in Ephesus. And so Epaphras can't get the help that he needs. This heresy is gaining ground. More and more people are turning to these mysterious actions and activities and teachings. And he says, the only way I know to handle this is to go back to my mentor, to the apostle that planted our church in Ephesus. And the only problem is Paul is now in a Roman prison in the city of Rome, over 1,000 kilometers away. Do you do miles or kilometers here in India? Kilometers? And so Epaphras takes this journey of 1,000 kilometers to visit Paul, and he explains the situation. And by another member of his team, Paul sends this letter to the church at Colossae. He sends a letter also very similar at the same time to the church in Ephesus. And as we begin looking in Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 20, where Paul gives his great explanation of who Jesus Christ really is. And as we start to think about this, I want to ask you the question, have you ever received a counterfeit note? And I know in Europe there's a big problem of counterfeit notes, and I remember we arrived in France and we were setting up our apartment, and I didn't have a bank card and I needed to buy some furniture for our house. And so I went to the bank and I asked for some money out of my account, and they gave me a stack of bills that had been stapled together. And I went to the store, we bought some furniture, and I began taking bills off of this stack. And the clerk there said, this bill is no good. It's counterfeit. And she said, I said, well, I just got it at the bank this morning. She said, well, you might want to take it back and see if they'll give you a genuine note. So, fortunately, she didn't call the police on me or anything. I went back to the bank. The same clerk was at the bank, and she saw the holes where the staples had been, and she remembered me from that morning and gave me a genuine note. And I was fortunate because every year, millions of counterfeit notes are discovered by banks. Counterfeit rupees, dollars, euros, and every nation tries to make their notes secure. And you know that if you've looked at a note, you see an image that's invisible unless you hold it up to the light. There's a silver thread running through the note, and nations try to do everything they can to make sure that their currency is secure. And sometimes at different merchants, you will see that they will stick it under a special kind of light or a special kind of marker to see if it's genuine or not. Well, how can we tell the difference between a counterfeit note and a genuine note? Well, the governments go to all different kinds of systems to prove if a note is genuine or not. But several years back, before technology got to that point, banks would use a special instrument to tell whether or not a bill was genuine or counterfeit. They would use the human hand. And they would put their clerks into a room filled with notes. And some of the notes would be new. Some would be old, some would be of different denominations, and they would spend time in that room feeling what notes were. And you can even try it at home sometime. Take a newspaper, take some paper from your printer, and take a genuine note, and just feel it. Well, after they had spent a day in that room feeling all the different notes, they did not need to know what the different possibilities of counterfeiting were. They didn't know to look at different kinds of the different ways that someone might counterfeit a note, because as they were dealing with currency, anything that did not feel like a genuine note was false, was counterfeit. Because you see, the paper is as hard to manufacture and as difficult to copy as is the printing. And so any note that didn't have the same texture as a genuine note was fake, a counterfeit. And so in this same way, we don't need to know all the different false teachings of all the different religions to know what is true or what is false. Because if we know the truth, anything that doesn't correspond to that truth is counterfeit. It's fake. And so this is why the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of this letter to the church in Colossae, he gives us the characteristics of the true Jesus. And in chapter 1 at the beginning, in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. And he does this because in the midst of this heresy, if they knew the truth, they would know how to recognize the false. And so Paul begins this letter with one of the greatest explanations of the doctrine of Christ found in the New Testament. And so we look in these verses, we learn of the relationship of Jesus to God, to the universe, to the invisible world, and to the church. Let me read this passage, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 20. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, this Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so, Paul is beginning this letter. We've seen in verse 3, we talked about it at the conference, he says, we give thanks to God the Father. And he ends his prayer in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And so we look here and Paul begins to give the reason why the Colossians should give thanks. And in verse 13 he says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Well, we haven't arrived at our main text for the message this morning, but there's enough here for another message, for several sermons. And this verse summarizes our situation before and our present situation. He says, God has delivered us. He has rescued us. When you place your confidence in Jesus Christ, he rescues you. He saves you from the domain of darkness. He pulls you out of the domain of darkness, the power of Satan, the power of this world. And that's not all. Remember, salvation isn't just being saved from Satan, from sin, from the influences of the world. It's not just that the hero came and slew the dragon and then rode off into the sunset. Because if he did that, once he leaves, now we're vulnerable to future enemies. No, he also transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this eternal kingdom is where all believers live in an eternal spiritual relationship with God under the guard and security of Christ. And this word, he delivered us, it's the sense of a victory won. It's the same word used and same idea when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And even though Pharaoh sent his armies to bring them back, what God had accomplished could not be undone. We pray this same word when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And deliver us from evil. Save us from evil. And the deliverance that God gives us is our salvation in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, he goes on, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is kind of a parenthesis. This is where Paul often places some of his doctrine. We've been redeemed. It's the vocabulary of a slave market. We've been bought. Christ bought us from the marketplace of sin. He released us from our chains and liberated us. And Paul explains that this redemption speaks of total pardon, total forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and in the future. The sins you're going to commit this afternoon or tomorrow, Christ has already paid for. And I believe this passage answers, just this one verse answers a lot of questions that Christians often ask. Can a Christian be possessed by a demon, by an evil spirit? Does a Christian need to undergo a ceremony to break the bonds of his past life? Does a Christian need to be delivered from the curses of past generations or ancestors? Does a Christian need to cast out demons from his house or any other building? And we see here that the answer is no. You've been delivered from that. And you've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. Does Satan roam about the kingdom of Christ? In Europe, we have these castles and thick stone walls, 3 meters thick and 10 meters, 20 meters high, and impenetrable walls. And to say that, that Satan can attack believers, can possess believers, it's as if Satan can walk into the castle. He has free rein and he can attack and possess these people inside the castle of Jesus Christ. The curses of past generations haven't been broken. No. And you hear some people preaching, but Paul didn't understand our situation. Paul never came to India. He spent too much time in Jerusalem. God never visited this area. They've worshipped demons and these false idols for centuries. The spiritual warfare is ferocious. And those who are engaged in it tell us that they need something more. It's great that people are saved and they have eternal life, but they need something more, something deeper, something more powerful than simple salvation. And Paul knew that this heresy had as a central idea that something more was needed, something unknown, a knowledge of the mysterious, of mysticism, maybe a preparation of the body through fasting and not eating certain foods, maybe a hidden truth that's even only found in another religion. Maybe the Jews did have something that Christians don't have. Maybe the Hindus discovered something mysterious in the meditations of a guru in a cave somewhere. But in verse 13, Paul tells us that God has transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. And then in verse 13, he begins his description of this Son. Because if Jesus Christ is God, all-powerful, sovereign, eternal, then that's enough. If we receive Jesus Christ as salvation, what else, one of the songs we sang this week, what else can heaven give besides God? If we have Jesus, we have all. And so Paul begins to describe Jesus and he gives reasons why Jesus is sufficient. And this is the list that he gives us. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator. He is before everything. He is the head of the church, the beginning, the first resurrected from the dead. He has all the fullness of God and he is the reconciler. Well, let's look at these, and we'll look briefly at each of these illustrations that Paul gives us. Now, verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, do you remember the question that Philip asked of Jesus, the disciple Philip asked of Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough. Jesus, just let us see God, and that will be enough. We'll be convinced, we'll be ready. And what did Jesus say? He who has seen me has seen the Father. If you look at Jesus Christ, everything about God is visible. Jesus is God in human flesh. All he did, all his actions, all his words, all his behavior is exactly what God would do if he came to earth. Because he did is Jesus Christ. You know, we sometimes, and I know sometimes preachers are giving, will give, use this as, use an illustration of if God visited your church, what would he say about it today? And it's kind of like if Jesus Christ came to your city today, what would he do? He would come in fire and rage and destroy the temples. It's like, well, one day that's going to happen. But when Jesus came to Jerusalem, that wasn't what he did. As God, he came in and he was seeking for those who had humble hearts, who were open to receiving the word, who were willing to look and not be full of their own self-righteousness. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has revealed him. When we look at Jesus Christ in the Gospels, that's God. That's what God would have done if he came to earth 2,000 years ago, because he did. And that's what he did. Well, we're looking again, we see the, when we look at Christ, we see the image of the invisible God. We see God made visible. Well, Paul continues and he says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And we ask the question, what does that mean? Does it mean Jesus was born before creation? Because the pastor says that Jesus is eternal. So what does that mean? And if you've ever spoken to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, see, right here in your Bible, it says that Jesus was born. And this is one of the verses they'll use to show that Jesus isn't God Almighty. He's a God with a little g, but he's not the God. And according to them, there's only one supreme God, and so they can call themselves monotheists, one people who believe in one God. But in practice, they're polytheists. You have the one God, the big God, and then you have a bunch of little gods. And you can be a God, you can be a God, I can be a God, we can all be gods. And each time they speak of Jesus as the Son of God or God as our Heavenly Father, that means something different. And if you read their Watchtower magazine, you again find this idea that the Church of Jesus Christ has forgotten a hidden truth. They found something hidden that no one has found, plus they're Americans. And now, who would want to follow after this religion that was started in America? America is only, 200-300 years old. Why would you follow that? And this mysterious thing of, that started in America about this hidden truth. And so we find a counterfeit, a copy of the original. And then you might know of the Mormons, the two young men that ride around on bicycles and they have a little badge that says, Elder John Smith, and he's about 18 years old. And he's an elder. And they tell the story of this, you know, Joseph Smith, another American. Don't trust anything from America. You know, and their religion, it's based on golden tablets, on magical gold tablets that took magical glasses to read. And it spoke of a mysterious white man who visited America and said he was their savior. Don't trust white people. You know, and we find this is it's a mixture of magic and superstition and a little bit of the Bible mixed in and their own holy book. And it's kind of like you took a picture and instead of an image of Mahatma Gandhi, Mahatma Gandhi, you have a picture of Mickey Mouse. But everything looks the same. I even have some of those that some people make wedding invitations and they put their picture in the middle and it looks real, but when you look at it, everything is different. And that's what we see in these false religions. And they attract a large number of people because people love mystery. They like something different. And Paul goes on and says, he is the firstborn of creation. And so does this speak of mysteries from the dawn of time? And this idea of the firstborn has nothing to do with birth, nothing to do with Jesus having been created. It's a title which speaks of priority. It means that Jesus is the heir of creation, that he has first priority. And in verse 16, Paul explains why Jesus has this title, because he is the creator. For, giving the reason, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. You know, a child receives the title firstborn because he comes the first. He was born before his brothers or sisters. But Christ receives this title because he's the creator. This is why he has priority, because he's the one who created all things. And some of you might be thinking, now, wait a minute, I thought God created everything. And first, in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Word of God, who was with God, was God, and all things were created by the Word. It's the same kind of phrase from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's interesting, how did God create the universe? By his Word. He spoke. And so we see right there that the creation was created by the Word of God, and we know the Word of God is Jesus. And in fact, in Genesis, from the beginning, we see this idea of Trinity, of a triune God. God creates the heavens and the earth, the Spirit's hovering over the face of the waters, and then God said, his Word goes forth and begins to create the universe. And Paul underlines that even the invisible forces and beings were created by Christ. All the spiritual beings, all the angels, the cherubim, seraphim, archangels, even the rebellious ones, demons and evil spirits, were created by Christ to accomplish his plan. And he remains sovereign over them. Well, we look back at Paul's list in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, he's pre-existent, he's eternal, and everything exists in him and is held together. Jesus is the primary force of nature, the primary force in the universe, and everything owes its very existence to him. In verse 18, he explains the relationship of Jesus to the church. He is also the head of the church, the head of his body. And the head gives direction to the body. It gives direction, and by his word, he guides the church. And that's why this church, this isn't your church. It's not the church, it's not Sammy's church. It's not the elders' church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his church. We don't have the right to change what the Bible says the church is. We have elders and shepherds who watch over the church, but in a sense, they're under shepherds. They're little shepherds under the great shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd of his church. He's the one that's given the rules and regulations, his will, his organization for the church and his word, and no one has the right to change it. Well, Paul goes on and he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We have this word firstborn again, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And so we see when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, we see now that this has nothing to do with being born. It's just the first one to have experienced this. Jesus was the first person resurrected so that he's first in everything. He leads his church from the front. Jesus was the first to have experienced resurrection. He wasn't the first to have raised from the dead. Jesus raised several people from the dead, but then they died again. And when they rose from the dead, they had earthly bodies. Lazarus didn't have a new spiritual body. But when Christ was resurrected by the power of God, he had a new body, a new spiritual, glorious body. And then at the end of this passage, Paul concludes by saying, it was the Father's good pleasure, it was the plan of God for all the fullness to dwell in him. Everything that God is was in Christ. Did you understand that? Everything that you can imagine about God, everything that the Word of God speaks and tells us about God was in Jesus Christ. So how can there be a second blessing? How can there be anything else to find out? How can there be something deeper if in salvation we come, Jesus Christ comes and dwells within us, we are on his path, we are followers of Jesus Christ. How can there be anything else to receive? Is there something in this list outside of what Jesus Christ has created? Is there something in this list besides God in the universe, some secret force? No. There is nothing else that God can give us that we can find. No other secret truth, no other secret power somewhere. He's given us everything. Over and over, the Bible speaks of Christ in you. And how can Jesus live in us, but not his spirit or not something else of him? Paul says in verse 27, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And this idea, and I'm sure Sammy and you know, everyone that comes here has spoken about, you know, when you are saved, you receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's no second baptism of the Spirit you need. Is the Spirit separate from God? Is God only Jesus and the Father? And the Spirit is something mysterious apart out in some corner of the universe that we have to look for? Because that's not what the Bible says. Paul even says if someone doesn't have the Spirit, they have no part of Christ. If someone is saved, he has Christ in his life, he has the Spirit. It's very clear. Well, in verse 20, Paul goes on and he says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his Christ, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Reconciliation speaks of a change in a relationship from hostility to peace. The great problem of man is that he's separated from God, and that's all. If all men were reconciled to God, there would not be conflict in the world. And this is the reason Christ came to earth in human flesh as a man. And in Revelation, we read that at the very end, there is peace. At the very end, we see that Christ's kingdom comes. He has conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered all those who rebel against God. And there is finally peace. One of the greatest promises God says is that I will come and dwell among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's repeated over and over and over throughout Scripture. Well, Paul has confronted this area, this error of a counterfeit religion by showing us what the true Jesus is, what the true Christ of the Bible is. And he uses this word all. Did you realize how many times he uses all in this passage? He's the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, to reconcile all things to himself. And you ask yourself the question, how else could Paul have made it any clearer that when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive all of him? You receive everything. He could not have declared it any stronger that Jesus Christ is sufficient. You don't need any second blessing. You don't need any to have any bonds broken. When Jesus Christ saves you, he delivers you from the powers of darkness and he puts you in his kingdom. Well, just to help us understand how all these things, these counterfeits came into being, a little bit of history. In the 1800s and the very beginning of the 1900s, after long years of sliding downwards, a lot of theologians had come to the conclusion that the Bible contains a lot of errors, a lot of contradictions. Jesus really never performed any miracles. I mean, he was just a wandering philosopher. And as the time went on and these theologians and professors began to teach this in the Bible schools and universities, these ideas filtered into the church. And we see a movement that we call liberalism And we talk of liberal churches, those that don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is inerrant and complete and has everything we need to live a life of godliness. And so a large number of churches and denominations rarely preached Jesus as sufficient, as the Savior of the world, as the Lord of the universe. They ceased preaching Jesus Christ as glorious. And so as a result, the church lost sight of who Jesus really was. They lost sight of this Jesus that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 1. This kind of Jesus that was portrayed, just a good teacher, a good man, well, that kind of Jesus wasn't sufficient for the problems of the world. There were wars. World War I came about, and people thought, well, I'm not interested in a Jewish philosopher from some unknown village. How is he going to help us solve the problems of the world? The church lost contact with the genuine Jesus. And so they were fooled by counterfeits, by banknotes with pictures of Mickey Mouse on them. They didn't know what the true Jesus looked like. So they looked at it and said, whatever, looks good. And as the church lost the knowledge of this genuine Jesus Christ, they accepted a counterfeit. And today we find that this is when the movements called Pentecostalism and Charismatic began to rise up. Because they began preaching a Holy Spirit that was going to meet the needs. He was the solution for all the problems. This Jesus by himself wasn't enough to solve your problems. So you need something else. You need this Holy Spirit, this ecstatic experience, a deeper knowledge. But it's not for everyone. It's only for those that are willing to pay the price. Brothers and sisters, are you ready to pay the price? And you probably heard that in messages. And are you willing to give it all? Are you willing to go deeper? Only the most spiritual, only those who are willing to pay the price, who are willing to abandon all reason and clear teaching of the Bible in order to explore the deeper mysteries of God. Well, about the same time at the turn of the century, another movement began to arise. God always has a remnant. He always has those who remain true to His Word and who see the Bible as the Word of God, who understand who Jesus Christ is and who dare to preach Him as sufficient. And we see what we call this movement, what we call today is evangelicals, people who said we need to return to the Word of God, biblical churches who hold that Jesus Christ is God Almighty and sufficient. Well, this church at Colossae, it was begun solidly. It was by a disciple of Paul. But it was in danger of being seduced by a heresy that didn't have a true perception of Jesus Christ. And so, as Paul begins his defense and begins telling this church how to fight this heresy, he gives them a true understanding, a true vision of Jesus Christ. And if we lose this vision of Jesus Christ, if we forget how Christ is described in the Bible, we also are going to be easily deceived. You know, and just like the agents of the bank recognize genuine notes by their touch and their texture, by staying in contact with the genuine, when they encounter something that's false, they know it because they've been in contact with the true. And anything that doesn't correspond to the truth is false. It's counterfeit. You know, and in your own personal life, if you find yourself discouraged, if you find yourself faced with problems that you don't know how to solve, if you find yourself in a situation where you've lost your joy, it's not a second blessing that you need to seek for. It's not a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You need to discover the true Jesus of the Bible. Never forget the Gospel of John in chapter 1. In verse 14, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of this fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." When you receive Jesus Christ, you receive all the fullness of God. And we've heard this verse given a number of times during the conference in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We see that His divine power has granted to us most of what we need to live a godly life. Most of what we need. No. It has given us everything. Everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so this letter to the Colossians is a call to rediscover the true Jesus. He's the one who rules the universe and is the, you know, what we say is history is His story. He governs human history. And He's the one who can reconcile us to God, give us peace through His death on the cross. And this is the foundation upon which Paul writes this letter to this small church, isolated in what is now Turkey, attacked by this heresy that had come in. And Paul begins to build his guidance and counsel to this young church on the foundation of the truth of Jesus Christ. May God bless the teaching of His Word, and may God give us a true image of Jesus Christ. Amen.